stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" The beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name is not written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, into captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. This is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again that you are the God who speaks, that your word is perfect and true, and that we have received in the Bible everything necessary for life and godliness. We confess that there are things that are hard to understand and difficult. We pray that you'd give us grace and wisdom and insight by the Holy Spirit, that we would know these things and understand them. But more than that, we don't want to be simply those who hear the word. We want to be those who hear and do. We want to be transformed. We want this word to take up residence in our hearts and cause us to stand firm for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our calling as saints, a call for endurance and perseverance, and we pray that we would do so, even in the face of great and overwhelming obstacles. We know that the one who is in us is stronger than he who is in the world. We rejoice in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that he is with us now to guide, to protect, and to lead his church ever forward. So may we go where our Savior leads us, and may we raise up our battle cry in the name of King Jesus, for it is in that holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Well, I was reminded a moment ago as we were singing that he carries us on eagle's wings. And if you notice, that was also something that came up in chapter 12, that we saw that the serpent, the Satan, the great dragon, attacked the woman as she was to bring forth a man-child. And I said that was one of the few points of almost universal agreement in the book of Revelation. Everybody has agreed. The woman is the church, the man-child, our Lord Jesus Christ, and Satan, the great enemy of the church and of Jesus Christ, attempting to stop him from his messianic mission. We saw how first he attacked the woman, and then the child, and the nations that followed after him were caught up to the wilderness where they were nourished for a time, times and half a time. So in chapter 12 we read that the woman was given 2 wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. The wings of a great eagle. And we were just saying how God carried us on eagle's wings. And have you ever thought, where does that imagery come from? Well, it comes directly out of the Bible. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, God says to his people, you saw what I did in Egypt, the great signs and wonders I wrought against Pharaoh, and how I brought you out and carried you on eagle's wings. And so we have here a picture again of the Old Testament, of God's redemptive work of rescuing his people and setting them free and bringing them into safety. It's very important that when we interpret the Bible, we always interpret the Bible by the Bible and not give in to speculation and modern ideas. As we've been looking at the book of Revelation, we've been looking at it from a very minority position. Even within the whole church, most of the church of Jesus Christ has been infected by dispensational premillennialism, and they tend to look at the book of Revelation through that lens. And we are looking at it at a more reformed and I hope biblically consistent way. And for those of you who don't remember there are four basic schools of interpretation regarding the book of Revelation. There is the historicist approach that sees everything that happened here as unfolding between the advents of Jesus Christ, and a typological sort of way of seeing everything that's happening here being carried out in a chronological fashion from the first to the second advent. Then there's the futurist view, which includes both the dispensational premillennialists and just ordinary premillennialists, which there aren't very many, but there are some who would hold to a premillennial view of Christ's return. And they see that these things are happening in the future. And for many of them, they're still off in the future. And then there is the idealist school that says, well, these things are real events, but they're more models, or they're types that we should see happening, and sometimes happening repeatedly over the history of the church. And then finally, most of you already know, but for those who don't, I land in what is called partial preterism. That is that a lot of the things that have happened here in Revelation have already happened here in Revelation. That John's word, as he's given this message from Jesus, that these things will soon take place, refer to the things that will soon take place. The fall of Jerusalem that we've been looking at up till this point, and now as the attention changes, our focus changes to look at the next great persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ. First it was Jerusalem, the apostate Jewish nation, and now it is pagan Rome that is going to attack the church. The apostate Jewish church first attacked predominantly Jewish converts to Christianity. And pagan Rome will go after the Gentile converts to Christianity, predominantly. Not completely, I don't draw a hard and fast line between those two. But in both these occasions, as Jerusalem persecutes the followers of Jesus and as Rome persecutes the followers of Jesus, both of them have as a driving force behind them the great red dragon, Satan himself, who is opposed to the Church of Jesus Christ, as we saw in chapter 12, would have done anything he possibly could to have stopped the Messiah from coming. And as we note through the Gospels, did everything in his power to keep Jesus from accomplishing the mission his Father had given him to fulfill, beginning with the temptation in the wilderness, to the point where Peter says, no, you're not going to go to the cross, Jesus. You're not going to die. The Messiah remains forever. And remember what Jesus said to Peter when he said that. Get behind me, Satan, for you have in mind not the things of God, but the things of man. Isn't that interesting? Jesus says to Satan, to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the things of man, not the things of God. And you see, there's a correlation drawn there by Jesus that the things of God are opposed to the things of Satan, which line up with the things of fallen man. Man and Satan work together. And we see that in the imagery that's given to us here in the book of Revelation. Satan's purpose and plans are carried out in human history, first by apostate Jews who persecute the Messiah and then his followers, and then pagan Rome who were involved in the death of the Messiah, as you know, but pour out their wrath and indignation and persecution to a fuller extent over the centuries at certain times of intense persecution of those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ. And that's what's going on as we read here in Revelation chapter 13. So as we come at this, like I said, from a partial preterist position, that is, looking at what has already happened, not saying it's all happened. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. Full preterism is indeed a terrible heresy. They claim that everything has already happened. The second coming has already happened, and I just can't wrap my head around that. I can't see how that has happened. The full preterist claims that we are now living in the new heavens and the new earth, and that just boggles my mind. I don't see how you can see that as a valid biblical interpretation. And I've said before, and I'll probably say it a lot more time, if this is the new heavens and the new earth, I want my money back. This is not what I signed up for. I'm expecting something a lot better. The home of righteousness, the scriptures describe, as the new heavens and the new earth, where every tear is dried and where we behold the face of our Redeemer in glory. And that hasn't happened yet. So I don't believe that has happened. We're waiting. We're longing for the day when Jesus will return. But I do believe that Jesus, as the Messiah, visited Jerusalem in his wrath through the Roman army, which destroyed the city and the temple and cast down that old economy, that old way of doing things, so that there is no more any opportunity to go back to the way of the Jews. I know that flies in the face of most modern theology who believe that Jerusalem will be rebuilt and the temple will be rebuilt and there'll be a reinstitution of the sacrifices and all those things, and that Jesus will come and actually sit on a throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Now, we haven't got to that yet. That's going to be the next big ticket item on our study of Revelation when we get to the millennium, which, as you know, is only mentioned once in one chapter and yet has so gripped the church and made such inroads in our thinking and, sadly, so much division among believers, their opinions on the millennium. A number of years ago, the men and I studied together a little book called Four Views of the Millennium. Remember that? Four Views of the Millennium? and we saw the dispensational premillennial, the premillennial, the amillennial, and the postmillennial views, and each one was given a chapter to outline their view, and then the other three would critique it. And so there were 16 chapters in all. And it was interesting, we noticed as we read through, there was a lot of repetition, a lot of things, and we found that it came down to this. The historic premill, the amill, and the postmill were all attacked by the dispensational premillennialists and all strove to refute the dispensational premillennial position. And the dispensational premillennialist who had written his part and defended it through this book argued vehemently that only dispensational premillennialists interpret Revelation literally. The rest of us are all guilty of spiritualizing this book. We don't take it literally. And of course, again, the authors again and again took issue with that. I think we do take it literally, and I think it's important that we take it literally, which means that we understand it as it is meant to be understood. That is a literal interpretation of the Bible. When we understand prophecy as prophecy, historical narrative as historical narrative, poetry as poetry, etc., etc., when we recognize the genre of literature that we're reading, and we accept it as such. Revelation is apocalyptic literature. It's highly figurative, and it's filled with symbolism and imagery that isn't meant to be taken as if that's what we should actually consider. And you know what? No one actually does. And this is probably one of the great examples that is given. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns. No one that I've ever met, read, or heard about expects a 7-headed, 10-horned monster to come walking out of the Mediterranean Sea anytime. Nor do they think its remains are buried at the bottom of the sea and that somehow we can find this physical being. We're not expected to. We shouldn't be looking for it. Something else is being given to us in these words, something else that we need to lay hold of and grasp and understand. This is given for our edification and our instruction. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful. And particularly, we've seen, I've reminded you again and again, that at the beginning of Revelation, John says, well, Jesus says to John, John records what Jesus said, there's a blessing for the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy and for those who hear. This is for our good. It's not just there at the end tacked on something for us to wonder about and speculate about and not understand and not take to heart and grow as a result of reading and understanding these things. I've mentioned to you before that if you want a quick look at what's going on in Revelation and you don't want to read an enormous commentary, the ESV Study Bible is a great resource. It's a great resource. It has a lot of good things to say about this, and it's very balanced. You read the introduction of the book of Revelation. In fact, it's so good, I can't top it. I want to read you one paragraph on the theme of the book of Revelation, and I think it's very appropriate for what we have before us this morning. Revelation unveils the unseen spiritual war in which the church is engaged. The cosmic conflict between God and his Christ, on the one hand, and Satan and his evil allies, both demonic and human, on the other hand, in this conflict, Jesus the Lamb has already won the decisive victory through his sacrificial death. But his church continues to be assaulted by the dragon in its death throes through persecution, false teaching, and the allure of material affluence and cultural approval. By revealing the spiritual realities lying behind the church's trials and temptations during the time between Christ and first and second comings, and by dramatically affirming the certainty of Christ's triumph in the new heaven and the new earth, the visions granted to John both warn the church and fortify it to endure suffering and to stay pure from the defiling enticements of the present world order. John has a vision that's given him to warn the church and to fortify the church to endure suffering, to stay pure from the defiling enticements of the present world order. The dragon has been defeated, but in his death throes, he is trying to take with him as many as he possibly can. That's what's going on here. That's what we have set before us here in Revelation, particularly as we begin to look at the beast of Revelation, first mentioned, you may remember, back in chapter 11, in almost an offhand way. And this beast of Revelation is a major theme that's going to occupy our attention almost through the whole remainder of this book. Because, well, the beast is mentioned so casually in chapter 11, verse 7, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit or from the abyss will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. This beast, just mentioned so casually in his first appearance in chapter 11, verse 7, comes up again in chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 19, and chapter 20. And then he's done. He's left out of 21 and 22. But up till that point, The beast is a reoccurring theme, obviously important to our understanding of this book. So don't be alarmed if we spend a little time, or a lot of time, in fully understanding what is going on here and how we're to understand this. This beast who, in chapter 11, verse 7, comes up from the abyss, and now in chapter 13, verse 1, rises out of the sea. And you might say, do we have a contradiction there? Is there a contradiction between the beast who rises out of the abyss or out of the bottomless pit and the beast who rises out of the sea? In the Jewish mind, the sea was the place of chaos and turmoil. It was the abode of evil. You may remember that when Jesus met the Gadarene demoniac, who had a legion of evil spirits within him. Remember what those evil spirits cried out to Jesus? Have you come to cast us into the abyss before our time, before its time? And please, don't cast, let us go into the pigs. And Jesus gives them permission, remember? Go into the pigs. Now, isn't it interesting? What happens after the pigs, the herd of swine, are possessed by the legion of demons? You remember? They rush off over the cliff and into the sea. Isn't it interesting? Don't cast us into the abyss. But figuratively, they end up in the abyss. They end up in the sea, in the water, drowned, destroyed, finished. Now, that's the end of the pigs. You can't drown demons and get rid of them that easily. The final conclusive defeat of evil will be when Satan and all his followers, all those who have assisted him, whether evil spirits or unregenerate mankind, will be cast into the lake of fire. They will be cast into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Jesus says. The beast from the abyss, the beast from the sea, one and the same. And isn't it interesting that we see here the great dragon standing on the stand of the seashore, and he brings forth from the abyss a beast. And one commentator says it is a parody, a evil parody of the creation account, in which God, looking over the primordial chaos that he has created when he spoke the world into existence, brings forth man in his own image. And now the beast brings forth his image bearer. And he wants everyone to worship him and to worship that which he has created. And you can see what a grotesque parody that is of God's divine work of bringing forth mankind in his image, not to be worshipped, but to be worshipers, that we might bow before him and worship him. You shall have no other gods before me, God says. And remember, that's very pointed in the Hebrew. He's not saying you shall have no other gods, you know, in order of preference before me. He's saying you shall have no other gods in my presence. And since my presence is everywhere, you shall have no other gods. God demands and deserves our undivided worship, thanksgiving, and praise. And he will not accept worship that is not from the heart and that is not pure according to his revealed will. Satan is not nearly as fussy. He will take anything you have to offer. He doesn't care if you get his name right. He doesn't care if you get the rituals right. He doesn't care about anything except this. Don't worship God. Anything else will please Satan. Just don't worship the one true God. And our calling as believers is to worship that one true God according to his revealed will. We don't make up new ways of worshiping. We don't find ways that you know, titillate us and excite us and move us emotionally. We should be emotionally moved by God's worship. I'm not saying that our emotions play no part in it. But they aren't the guiding principle. The guiding principle of the worship of God is the Word of God and the impulse of the Spirit working through us so that we bring forth praise that is according to His Word. We don't have the right to make up praise that is not according to God's Word. Now, I'm not against an inspired hymnody. We sang some, but we also sang the inspired hymns from the book of Psalms. And we believe that both are important. And it's particularly important that we as Christians living this side of the cross should commemorate that final work of redemption. The cross, the resurrection, the ascension into glory, and the promised glorious return of Jesus Christ yet in the future. We're waiting for that day. We're longing for it. We're filled with anticipation and hope that it will come. And we're confident. We're confident that it will come because God has promised. Jesus Christ has given us His word. I am coming. But before He returns, Satan continues to wage war against His followers. To those who keep His commandments and keep the testimony of Jesus, Satan continues to make war on the rest of the offspring of the woman, or those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he does so by raising up a beast with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns. Now, it is no mistake. It's no accident. It's not a coincidence that this description of the beast in chapter 13, verse 1, echoes the description of the great red dragon in chapter 12, verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. There's a difference, isn't there? 7 heads, 10 horns. But for Satan, the diadems or crowns are on the heads. When the beast comes forth, there are 10 horns with 7 heads and 10 diadems on the horns. And what are we to make of this? Well, there's obviously an identification between the great red dragon, who is Satan, and the beast that comes out of the sea, and yet there's a difference. There is a correlation. The two are said to have the same number of heads and the same number of horns, but not the same number of crowns. Again, it's important that we understand the biblical imagery from the Bible. What is a horn in biblical metaphors? What is symbolized by a horn throughout the Old Testament? Do you know? I hope you're not going to be surprised. I hope you're going to go, oh yes, that makes sense. A horn is a sign of strength. It's a sign of power. It's a sign of ability. It talks in the Psalms often about God raising up our horn, lifting us high. And horn is a picture of strength and of power. And the power of the beast is a crowned power. It's what is most important about this beast that comes out of the sea, who's empowered by Satan. I think in modern parlance, we could say what is pictured here is a world power where power is raised to the most important heights of our thinking. And because there is power, there is the ability to rule and to exercise authority. Right comes from might. And if you have enough power, you can rule. If you have the strength to subdue others, you can accomplish your own will. Satan has seven heads and seven crowns and ten horns. But the world power that rises up out of the sea, and I keep saying rising up out of the sea, you understand what's going on here, don't you? As John is standing on the Isle of Patmos and he's having this vision, when he looks to the east, he sees the land where the seven churches of Asia Minor that he's written to, well, he's at Jesus' command, he's given the letters in chapters 2 and 3. He sees those to the east. If he looks in the other direction, what does he see? He sees the continent that becomes known as Italy and the eternal city, which is Rome. And it is from Rome that the beast arises. And I think we're going to see that as time goes on, not entirely this morning. Time won't allow it. But we're going to see that this beast coming out of the sea is Rome, the empire that dominates the world. Again, we have to understand the biblical imagery from the previous places where it's used. And in this case, perhaps you already caught on to this, if you're a student of prophecy and you like apocalyptic literature. It's not my favorite genre, that's for sure, but we have to deal with it because it's in the Bible. But what John is repeating and drawing from, as the Holy Spirit gives him this vision, as he records the words of Jesus, is from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. There's a real parallel between Daniel's apocalyptic visions and literature. Now, Daniel is not straight up apocalyptic literature. There's historical narrative there as well. But some of it is very much apocalyptic prophetic literature. And chapter 7 is one of those cases where Daniel has a vision by night, he says in 7 verse 2, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. And after this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, we understand that Daniel's vision of the four beasts here in chapter 7 parallels Nebuchadnezzar's dream back in chapter 2. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had that dream of the great statue that terrified him. And he knew that when he had that dream, it wasn't your ordinary garden variety dream where he just woke up and, wow, that was weird. You have those dreams. Sometimes you just wake up and you go, that was surreal. Or sometimes you wake up and you're frightened. You go, that dream scared me. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's dream frightened him, and he knew that it wasn't just an ordinary fright. He dreamed, you remember, that great statue, gold head, silver chest and torso, belly of bronze and thighs of bronze, and then legs of iron and feet of iron mixed with clay. And he's told this is a representation of four world empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. And the same thing is going on here in Daniel chapter 7. The vision of the four beasts. A lion, Babylon. And then, the second one. Behold, I saw four great beasts came out, each differing from the first was like a lion. The second one like a bear, and the third like a leopard. and the fourth different than the rest, exceedingly strong and dreadful, great iron teeth. It devoured in broken pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. This is Rome. This is the Roman persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ and its subduing of the whole earth under Satan, again, with 10 horns. This isn't accidental. This isn't, 10 is, it's the number of completion. Yes, and so is 7 the number of completion. And we can make a lot out of numbers. But it's important, rather, that we grab the whole image of what's going on here. Daniel is given a vision of the future. He has seen Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. He's seen it with his own eyes. He's participated. He knows what's going on. He understands how this world order works. And he sees what's going to happen after Babylon. Another empire is going to rise, and then another, and then another. And it's going to go well beyond his lifetime. But this final empire that rises up is going to be unlike anything else. And I trust that as the weeks go on, as we continue to look at this, we're going to see that that is in fact the case. What John saw was a beast, the Roman Empire, coming up out of the sea like a leopard, like a bear, like a lion. And the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. They were given. When Rome was at its height, it was involved in all manner of pagan idolatry, all kinds of blasphemy and opposition to the living God. But again, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is triumphant. This is a this is a sad message. I mean, if we were to stop right here and just say, well, this is it. This is it. What hope is there for us? Who is like the beast and who can fight against it? We read in verse 4. Well, it should remind us of earlier on in the book of Revelation when John began to weep because the 7 sealed scroll was closed and no one was found worthy to break the seals and to look into the scroll. And John began to weep. And remember what happened? As he began to weep and to cry, one of the elders, one of the angelic beings who surround God's throne and worship him, one of them said to John, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David has conquered, and he can open the scroll and its 7 seals." And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. See, we have to let the Bible interpret the Bible. Yes, here are 7 horns. You say, well, 7 horns isn't the same as 10 horns. 10 horns, wouldn't 10 horns be better? No, when they're the 7 horns that are the eyes and spirit of God, the Almighty. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you've ransomed people from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. See, we have to go backwards sometimes to go forward. Who can fight against the beast? The Lord Jesus Christ can fight against the beast. He is worthy. He has power over the beast. Again, I read to you from the introduction the theme of the book of Revelation as it's in the ESV study Bible. The whole book of Revelation is about the triumph of the Lamb over Satan and his host, be they spirit or human. Jesus Christ is worthy, for he has purchased men for God from every nation, tongue, and tribe by ransoming them through his own blood. See, the Satan can only make a corrupt and evil parody of what God has done. He has no creative power. He has no ability to bring forth from nothing as our God can. He is part of creation. Let's never forget that. He is a created being, and his doom is sure. Last week we sang from Luther's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Indeed, that word is the Lord Jesus Christ, the word who became flesh, and who has triumphed over Satan, and who has defeated him, so that, as we read here, we who have been made a kingdom and priests to our God shall reign upon the earth. We are to be more than conquerors through Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for loving us enough to send your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. We thank Jesus Christ for his willingness to do battle with our ancient foe and to overcome him by the power of an indestructible life. And for the Spirit's work in the church today, that we might know and believe the truth of God. We pray that we would live out of this truth, not as those who are running and hiding and fearful, but as those who are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That we would see ourselves as a kingdom of priests under our great priest, king, even Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, in whose holy and precious name we pray. Amen.